We're getting back into the book of Daniel, and we are in Daniel chapter 3 in our regular series in this book, as we look at a man who is in exile, a young man, a teenager really, who is longing for heaven. His perspective is on the coming Lord. And I think God uses trials in our lives to enable us to have a clearer view of heaven. We were singing a lot of those songs even this morning about the grace of God that comes to us in the middle of trials. I think even as I came back from Kerala, just a brief snippet, is I saw this demonstrated even in a small way with the ministry that we were doing there. We have a PTS graduate whose name is Jose Pichat, who graduated from Pune along with his family when PTS was there. For almost, I think, 20 plus years, he's been in this church. And just a few months ago, some of the key older men and one of the elders, they were fighting with him about the property that the church was on. And this is the kind of thing that happens, unfortunately, with churches on this earth. And so Jose, being a man of integrity, this was the last time when we were there in November, we had our seminar there in the church building. Jose, being a man of integrity, said, even though my name is on the property, I give it back to you and you can have the property. I just want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ without fighting. And so he left. And before my dad and I landed there, we were thinking, we don't know where we're going to have this seminar. And so we were looking at renting maybe a YMCA or YWCA, and the costs were going to go up. Well, just 2 weeks ago, Jose went house to house and he was inviting pastors and leaders for the seminar. And he met an 80-year-old man named George, Brother George and Sister Annie. They have an estate that they've inherited from his grandfather. It's almost like a forest, just acres and acres of fruit trees and teak wood and all of that. And in the middle of this natural garden, Brother George has built almost like an 11-bedroom mansion because he used to be a Congress politician. He used to be a lawyer. He got saved several years ago and he left all of those things. And he even left the Jacobite church and he got really in big trouble. But he said, I want to serve the Lord. And he built, I mean, for this man, teak wood is like water. He built an entire side annex. The steps are made of teak wood. The floor is made of teak wood. I felt I was like partially in heaven or something. And all the walls were made out of wood and bamboo. And in that place, he has a local church. And he told Jose, he said, you don't have a hall? Use my place. And so for free, we were able to have one of the most beautiful halls with the rains falling and just hearing the crickets, because we were in the middle of the jungle, you know, literally a natural jungle of fruit trees. And we had 30 people attend, much more than what we had last time. It was a small lesson to me of, I think, one of the things we're going to be learning from the passage today. Jose was even saying it was good that I had this church split, because God is growing the ministry even more through it, right? That God often does more good in our lives through trials than through times of blessing. It's something that is one of the mysteries of the way in which the gospel works in our lives. And I know you know this. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And I think that's one of the things that we neglect to learn often, and we continue to seek the comforts of this world and the blessings of this world. And God is actually telling us that the more you do that, you're going to form idols and you're going to forget me. And actually, it is natural and necessary for believers to face more trials than unbelievers, so that the Word of God and the sweetness of Jesus Christ may be more formed upon our faith. And that's exactly what happened to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't like those names. Those are Babylonian names. I want to use their Hebrew names. And we're going to learn that in the midst of the most severe trial that they faced in their life, God did the most amazing work of grace. And with that in mind, let's look at Daniel chapter 3 and verses 19 through 30. Daniel chapter 3 and verses 19 through 30. Let's look at the way in which God works through the fire to produce great works for His glory. Daniel 3 verse 19. Look in your Bibles and I'm going to be reading and you follow along with me all to the end of this chapter. It's a wonderful, miraculous story. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath because these three faithful men refused to bow down to his golden idol. And the image of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered and said to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he said to certain mighty men of valor who were in his military host to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps or their turbans, and their other clothes, and they were cast into the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's word was urgent, and the furnace had been heated to an extraordinary degree, the flame of the fire killed those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these men, three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and hurriedly stood up. He answered and said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast up into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." He answered, "Look." Actually, the Hebrew is more, "Behold and look. I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God." I think that's a better way to translate it. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire, and he answered and he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God." This is an amazing thing for a pagan Babylonian to say. "And come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. In the fire, out of the fire. Amazing. Then the satraps, verse 27, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no power over the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and saved his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's word and gave up their bodies so as not to serve and not to worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to succeed in the province of Babylon. I think as we look at this passage describes a miracle of grace. That we have the God of every grace who wants to work in the midst not of blessings, that's easy, but in the midst of great fires and trials in his people's lives to produce more grace than even blessing can produce. If we only believe that he's able to do that. Do you believe that he's able to do that? And as we get into this whole idea of miracles, I just want to say that what happens in this passage is not normal. And what happens in the Christian's life is not normal. Starting with salvation in Jesus Christ, our life is a miracle, isn't it? And what is a miracle? I think a miracle is a rare occasion or an event when God rouses people's awe and wonder. You see what happened even in Nebuchadnezzar's life? And causes a witness to be born to himself. And that's the important part. Not for them to say, "What a great magic trick." That's not what miracles are for. But causes people to say, "What a great and awesome God he is." If it's just, "Oh wow, you did a healing. Oh wow, you did that." And they just walk away and they don't see who God is. Then that's not really a miracle taking effect. And by the way, you know, just as a side note, as we think about miracles, I need to say this. We've said this before. But in this miraculous event the Bible actually doesn't emphasize miracles in this way happening a lot in the lives of Christians. In fact, the church today is confused and think that miracles in these physical ways need to happen all the time. Did you know that miracles in the Bible happen only in three seasons? Basically in the Bible. And otherwise you don't find a lot of miracles through the rest of the scriptures. You look at the end of Paul's epistle to Timothy and he says, take a little medicine for your stomach, wine for your stomach. Why wouldn't he heal him? Because that's not normative. It happened only during certain seasons. And those seasons were, you know those seasons? The time of Moses, when God wanted to show the power of his name over the Egyptian gods and pharaohs. I think the second season was the deliverance under what? Those two amazing prophets that there's going to be the spirit of them, even in Revelation 11, revived again. Elijah and Elisha. And that was again a season where God needed to show that I am God and Baal is not God. I think a third season of miracles was, of course, most preeminently the ministry of who? Jesus and the apostles. And I just want to make this one point. The point of miracles, in fact, the Greek and the Hebrew word for miracles is sign. The Greek word is simeon. We don't look at signs, we look at what the sign is pointing towards, right? You want to know what the mistake of the church today is? We want to only dwell on the miracle. We don't want to see who the miracle is pointing to. And that's why when the miracles stop, we run away from God because we never were following God. We were following miracles. And Jesus calls that generation an evil and adulterous generation, seeking signs, not seeking me, right? What is a miracle always pointing to? It's always pointing to God and His grace. It's always pointing to God and His might. And if that's not the way we study miracles, then we don't understand the purpose of miracles, you see? And therefore today, I'm not going to be saying, wow, what a magic trick God did. That's not the point of this passage. But I'm going to be saying again and again, what a gracious God we have. What a mighty God we have. And if you don't see that, then you don't know God and you aren't saved. And so just a reminder again, brothers and sisters, of the goal of this miracle is to see the gracious God working through the trial of these men and the fact that we have that same gracious God working in our trials. I know some of you this morning might be saying, I am worn out. I'm going through too much. I cannot bear it. Did you know that there is a special love? God loves you more when you're going through trials than when you're going through blessings. Did you know that? The faithfulness of God, the love of God, is seen more in trials. Well, let's see that in this passage as we look at two gracious works of God in these men's trials. And then I want to make some application, of course, as the passage deems fit to our lives and our trials. I think the first idea in verses 19 through 25, as we look at these men being thrown into the furnace in its intense heat, is that no matter what the world brings against us, God can protect us. He is greater than those things. And this is the picture of God's grace that we need to see. His grace is a protecting grace. His grace is a powerful grace. His grace is an undefeatable grace. And there is nothing that the world can bring against us as we seek to live for Jesus that He cannot overcome. And so we can see this in the protection. God is our protector. God is our El Shaddai. He's our shadow. He's the one who's over us so that nothing may touch us. Now let's look at, first of all, the threat. The threat is incredible. Sometimes we think, you know, can God protect us from something? Well, the Bible shows us He's protected His people from great threats. And what is the threat that these men face? It's the anger of Nebuchadnezzar. If you look at verse 19, it says, then Nebuchadnezzar, his heart was what? Not just a little angry, his heart was what? Filled with wrath. Now, anger and sinful anger is only as dangerous as the person who is expressing that anger, right? If I get angry, probably most of you won't get scared because I'm a puny guy. I had, you know, a Swiggy guy come to our house a few days ago, and we have two dogs. We have one dog who's a big dog, right? That's Hannah's dog, and she is a golden retriever. She looks like a little lion. And we have another dog who's a small dog. She's a little Shih Tzu, Lhasa, Apso, mix. She looks like a rat. And so the Swiggy guy came to our door. And of course, our dogs think that they need to protect us, right? So the first small dog ran out, and she started yipping and yapping. And the guy's just laughing at her, right? And he's coming with his bag. And then our lioness came out, and she started barking. By the way, she won't hurt anybody, but she barks loudly. And this guy ran like, you know, it was the end of the world. Because the anger of a dog is only as effective as the size of the dog, right? And over here, you have the biggest dog that could ever exist. You got the king of the world getting angry, and things are going to get bad. And so we need to understand that. This is a drastic trial that these men are going through. They're not facing somebody small. They're facing somebody with a lot of power. And he gets angry, and it says he's literally exploding in anger. Have you ever had somebody blow their fuse? And that's what's happening. I mean, he's yelling, screaming, throwing things. I don't know what's going on. The text just gives us kind of the general idea. But it says one thing. It says, you know, when people get angry, their face turns into like a scowl, right? Did you know, I was just doing some research on this, that it takes about 43 to 50 muscles to frown, and it takes only 13 muscles to smile. So the next time you're thinking about stress, please smile, right? We actually even psychologically and physiologically, we cause so much stress and burden upon our lives when we get angry. It doesn't do any good for our bodies. And we could begin to see this happening in Nebuchadnezzar's face. Sinful anger is stressful, it's senseless, it's stupid, it's unproductive. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11, a fool, in the Hebrew, that's basically a stupid guy. You know, when you're angry, you are the most stupid. You're destroying yourself, actually, and you're destroying other people. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. And this happens when Nebuchadnezzar and when we, let's put the finger on myself even, and I need to repent of this at times. When we are centered, we get angry. Why? When we are centered on ourselves rather than being centered on God and others. And what was Nebuchadnezzar's big issue? I got this big idol and people aren't bowing down to me. I'm the center of the world. I'm the center of the universe. And that made him angry. Husbands, you do that with your wives. When you're the center of the universe and she made your eggs, you know, a little bit too flipped over and fried, and you like the yolk runny, and you're the king of your house, and how dare she did that, right? And so you do whatever you do to your wife, and you came this morning with that Nebuchadnezzar face today. And you're not worshiping the Lord, right? When we can't stand the glory of God and we're in love with our own glory, that's basically the bottom line. We get angry. And eventually it leads to murder. That's what happens in this passage, and it happens even in your homes. Unfortunately, we bring in murder into our homes when we bring in anger. That's how serious it is, right? When we have a biblical picture of this, we will want to fight it with the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, whoever says fool to his brother is guilty of what? Of murder and fiery hell. Well, our man begins to not just distort his body and his heart. Blood pressure goes up. The heart starts racing faster. You're going to live shorter. But anyway, when you're angry, you're stupid. But then he begins to think about ways in which he can really make life hard for these men. And so in his anger and in his threat, he asked for the furnace to be heated how many times? Seven times over. Now, normally we were doing some research on this a few Sundays ago. A kiln or a furnace to melt gold is about 500 degrees centigrade approximately. So if it was seven times more, and I have a wood oven in my home and I know 800 degrees burns the hair of my hand. Seven times more is 3,500 degrees centigrade. That would burn somebody in 30 seconds. Normally, a crematorium would be approximately about 800 degrees. You're saying, why are you talking about fire? I just want you to feel the fire a little bit. Okay. This is not some bonfire on the side of the road. This is one of the most... He's so angry, he wants the furnace to reflect his anger against these men. And that's why he not only heats the furnace, but in verse 20, he calls not just some ordinary peons, but he calls what kind of men to tie these guys up just so that they can't escape. They can't run away. What kind of men does he call to tie them up in verse 20? He calls the toughest soldiers in his army. Strong, mighty men of valor. I don't know if you've seen policemen that are experienced or soldiers that are experienced. When they tie you up, you know, when a nice person is tying you up, some Jawan or something, he'll tie you up, you know, like with a bow and a flower and all of that. But when these soldiers tie you up, they'll bash you and rough you up and the knots are going to be, you know, extra tight. And that's the idea. He wants to make sure that even before they're thrown in the fire, they're roughed up a little bit and they're tied like a turkey, you know, before it goes in the oven. These are mighty men. These are soldiers. They would be tying them with the tightest, constricting, inescapable, rough bonds. And in fact, you can see this. These men were not gracious to them. In verse 21, it seems like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were Sardarjis because this text says that they had what did they have? They had a lot of clothes on, right? Trousers, baggy pants, literally, coats. And caps can be translated as pagris or turbans, okay? So we have, you know, some sense there. But there is that idea that when they tied them, they didn't even allow them to remove their clothes so that they could be more constricted. They were tied up like these thick bundles with all their sweaters and their turbans and their everything. And ropes around them so that when you looked at these guys, they literally looked like stuffing ready for the oven. That's what they looked like. And they could not have gotten out. They probably would have been supremely uncomfortable too because the fire is hot and then we got all these layers of clothes on you, which shows you that probably it was cold at that time of the year in Babylon except in this one place, in this furnace. The text, just in case we didn't get it, gives us just how sad a murderous, angry man can be, both in Babylon and even in your house. Or a woman, when you get angry, this is how you can get that his best soldiers died that day. He was so stupid, he was so foolish, that his best soldiers died that day. Because the fire was so hot that even at the door of the furnace, when they were throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they got consumed by the fire. Now, I was thinking, what kind of fire would be that hot? You know, I said a crematorium burns bodies at 800 degrees, right? This is 3,500 degrees. Bones will begin to disintegrate and crumble and combust at 1,630 degrees. This is double that heat. So probably these men began to disintegrate the moment they got to the entrance of the fire. They crumbled and they fell. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his foolishness, he was seeking to kill these Hebrew men. He killed his own soldiers. And oftentimes, I think there's the lesson there. In our anger, we will destroy things that are loved to us. We will destroy things that are precious to us. That's the foolishness of anger. And we will actually destroy ourselves and our families at the end of that and be sitting in the ruins and thinking, what have I done? But that's the threat that faces these men. This is no minor threat. Now look at the deliverance. Because God is with these men. Even though the Jawans that threw them in died. They actually, when you think about it, what should have happened to them as well? It's interesting. The text says only those soldiers died. But what happened to these men? Well, you don't have to guess because look at the next verse. The deliverance in verse 23. Does your Bible start with the word in verse 23, but? Because that's in the Hebrew. It's saying, I'm amazed as I write this through the Holy Spirit that what happened to those soldiers didn't happen to our three brothers. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell. They were not killed. They went into the midst of the fire. Now, there's an interesting note at the end of verse 23, and it said the ropes, right? They were tied with what? Ropes, probably made out of cloth or fiber. Those ropes should have, what should have happened to those ropes? They should have gotten consumed and disintegrated. But the text says they went into the fire, they fell in the middle of the fire, and they landed in the middle of the fire, and not even the ropes around them were burned. And the idea is, we're going to develop this more, because they were under the protection of the Lord of fires and of heaven and earth. Not even the ropes around them were touched. By the way, this teaches us that when we see them walking around, the fire didn't burn their ropes. Somebody else untied their ropes. There's a lot of detail in this text about God's love and God's protection. It wasn't a natural way in which the ropes came off. The ropes were covered by some sort of, I don't know what God created, some sort of a fire bubble or some sort. God knows fire better than I do. But he was able to take his men into that fire, and they felt like they were on the beach in Calangute and they had no problems, right? With all their sweaters and their pagri and their turbans and their ropes, they were just sitting there and saying, where's the fresh lime soda, right? They were under the Lord. They were under his protection. Brothers and sisters, God is showing us that if he can do this, he can do so many things in our lives if we would just trust him more than fearing the threats that men can bring against us. Now, Psalm chapter 18 verse 2 reminds us of this characteristic of God. When David is running from Saul and he's hiding in the caves, he says, the caves won't protect me. He says, the Lord is my cave. You know, when you read that phrase, the Lord is my rock, it's actually better to translate it in context. The Lord is my cave. The Lord is my shelter. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my deliverer, in whom I take refuge. My shield, the horn of my salvation. Why should I fear if even the king of Israel comes at me with 4,000 men? The Lord is more than sufficient to protect me. Now look at the protection, and in terms of its detail, it is witnessed not by these three men, but it's witnessed by Nebuchadnezzar and his pagan leaders. That shows you how true it is. You know, a truth is testified by two or three witnesses. And especially if the witness is a hostile witness, and then he turns to support you, then you know that it's even more true, right? And so the Holy Spirit is almost turning this passage on its head, and it's saying, we don't want to listen to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're of course going to say the Lord is great. We're going to listen to the hostile people. We're going to listen to the enemies of God and see what they testify about. So let's look at testimony number one. It's Neb himself, right? I'm not going to call him King Neb anymore, because Jesus is king and he is just a man witnessing the King of Kings work to protect his people. And so little Nebi or Neb, he testifies first. I'm not kidding. He's absolutely humbled. He's acting like a small child now in the presence of the King of the Kings, who is able to do much more than he can do. And he's astounded. The Hebrew word there in verse 24 is literally he's struck, like he's slapped on the face. It would be like what we would use, I'm about to have a heart attack. You know, I'm looking at things that are just beyond explanation. I'm having heart palpitations. I can't digest this. That's what he's saying. And from his observing gallery, I don't know how many meters away he was with his binoculars or something, making sure that he doesn't get burned by the fire. He sees something and he asks his officials to confirm this, because he's like, I can't believe this. He says, oh, men around me, officials, did we not throw three men into the fire? And they says, yeah, certainly, O king, whatever you say, yeah, we threw three men into the fire. And this is the thing that amazes him, okay? I think the thing that amazes him should amaze us. Verse 25, he answers his own question. He says, behold and look. Again, this is fearfully amazing. I see, and here's the thing, I see four men untied. Who unloosed the bonds of these men? The fourth man, not the fire. When they fell into the fire, they were protected by the Lord. Their bonds were still on them. And I don't know why people miss this. It was the fourth man that untied them. And he said, I wasn't joking previously. They're having a fellowship party down there. They're walking around and singing and rejoicing in the middle. I don't know what's going on in the middle of this hot fire. There's four people having a praise and worship meeting. And I'm having a heart attack, you know, because I don't know how this is going on. But what Nebuchadnezzar is more amazed by, see, this is what we should realize, you know. Miracles don't just show a magic trick. But what he's more amazed by is the appearance of the fourth man. And somehow, I don't know, this is crazy. Fires are white hot. When fires get really hot, they turn almost blinding, right? With blue light. Have you ever seen, you know, when you're looking at the sun, when it's burning, you can't look at it. That fire would have some sort of a blinding light to it. In the middle of that light, he's able to see a greater light. The fourth man is shining brighter than the fire. And I can see his glory. He looks like God. That's what he said. He says, I'm amazed by a lot of things, but there's one thing that stands out for me. This fourth man is more bright than the fire. He's not a man. He's something else. This is not a positive witness that believes in the Lord. This is a hostile witness. He just has to say what he sees, you know. He says he looks like. What does he look like? He's got some kind of glory. The only way I can describe him is he looks like a son of God. He's shining like he's in heaven or something in the middle of this fire. By the way, that just shows us the glory of Jesus is so amazing, isn't it? You remember what happened to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration? When they saw his glory, they fainted. He's so bright. He's so glorious. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, these eyes, these bodies can't go to heaven because they will die when we see Jesus. We need a new sight. We need a new body. We need new resurrected eyes to even be in the presence of Jesus. Have you guys ever been to a solar eclipse? If you look at a solar eclipse, you can go blind, right? And so they give you special glasses, right? In heaven, we won't need those glasses. Jesus will just change our eyes. They'll be built in with the material to look at solar eclipses. Ultimately, the eclipse of the sun of God. But Neb from, I don't know, 100, 200 meters away, he's already blinded by the glory of this fourth man in the fire. Who is this fourth man? You know who he is. Who is a man who looks like the Son of God? It's the pre-incarnate Jesus. And by the way, there's so much comfort in this. And that is that when God protects his people, he doesn't send an angel. He doesn't send a pastor. He doesn't send a prophet. He comes in his son to protect his people. And that's why we know we will be safe through whatever we go through. Because I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the end of the Great Commission, isn't it? And that was true not only for us in the new covenant, it was true also for the saints in the old covenant, that when they are protected, ultimately their protection comes from Jesus Christ. When Moses is seeking to be redeemed by the Lord, who does he see in Exodus chapter 3, he sees the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. When Abraham is doubting and wanting to believe in God about God making him a great nation, who does God send? He sends the pre-incarnate Jesus, Genesis 18, to speak to him and even have a meal with him and protect his faith. When Joshua is first going to enter into the promised land and he's wondering how these ragtag people that aren't soldiers are going to defeat these mighty people in Jericho and the Canaanites, who comes to show him how the battle will be won? The commander of the Lord's armies in Joshua chapter 5. And Joshua bows down and worships him. No angel receives worship, brothers and sisters. I don't know if you see this enough. We say, oh, Jesus doesn't exist kind of in our weak faith till the New Testament. Jesus is all over the Old Testament as the protector of his people. And the point is that there is no protection without Jesus Christ. But God covers his people through his son. He always covers his people through his son. Did you know that when Jesus was thinking about his ministry in John 17, 12, he described his ministry in this way. He said, Father, while I was with them, I was guarding them in thy name. The only reason these disciples, there's only one who has strayed, but 11 are with you, is because I was keeping them. I was keeping their faith. I was praying for them. Did you know that even right now in this room, Jesus, if you are his child, if you are his son and daughter, he's praying for you. He's praying for your faith. He's the guardian of His people. And that's why His people are always protected. And that's why today, if you're not a believer, I pray that you would stay away from the false protection of this world and the systems of this world and even churches that might say that they would protect you. There's only protection in the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no other place that you and your family and your children can be protected except under Christ. And here this pagan king confesses the pre-incarnate Christ protecting His people. Protecting His people. Did you know that God always is Emmanuel through Jesus Christ? Not just in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament. Do you know that term, Emmanuel, God with us? It's true in the second person, isn't it? But not just when He became a baby and when He came to earth. Exodus chapter 3 verse 12, as Moses is going out to lead the people, and he's afraid, right? He's like, how can I do this? How can, you know, he's, and that's how we are. Jesus from the burning bush, the angel of the Lord says, certainly I will be with you, Emmanuel. You see? It's not just in Isaiah 9. It's all over the place. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when Christians get disturbed and how are we going to make it? How are we going to... And He reminds us of the rapture, right? And He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And then catch this. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know why heaven is heaven? Because it's Emmanuel. Forever and ever. Revelation chapter 21 verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. Emmanuel. From beginning to end, this is the core of our salvation, brothers and sisters, is that we have a God who is with us. Not a God that we have to come to church on Sunday and ring the bell because He's sleeping and say, hey, can you come away from your angels and please pay attention to me? But He's a God who is with us all the time. Even when we're not with Him. Even when we stray, He's a God who is with us. By the way, I just want to remind you of one thing, and I'm coming back to it at the end of this sermon. But the reason why Jesus doesn't forsake us is because He was forsaken for us. And we have to understand that connection. We should actually be forsaken. But He was forsaken so that He would never forsake us. And you always have to understand the cost of the love of Christ, right? And it's always centered on what He did on that cross when He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that He could always be God with us for you and me. He is with us in every fire, in every trial. He's our Savior forever. That's what Nebuchadnezzar testifies, that the Lord is our protector, the protection of the Lord. So in trials become a platform, even though they hurt us, they become a platform for people to see that this man, this woman should fall down, but they're not, because there is a fourth man with them. And His name is Jesus. And people begin to look at your life and say, there's no explanation for your life except Jesus is with you. There's no other explanation for why you're standing, why you're sitting in church today. It's because Jesus is with you. And when people see that, then the purpose of a miracle in your trials has been accomplished, you see? It's not about some magic trick. It's about the glory of Christ. And Nebuchadnezzar sees that. There's another gracious work that God does in trials. Are you being encouraged? Our trials are the platform of God's grace. He shows His protective power. But not only are they the platform of God's grace in which He shows His protective power, but they're also the platform of God's grace in which He proclaims the gospel through the ashes of our trials. And every Christian that goes through trials, you have to recognize this glorious purpose that the gospel sings from your life in a greater way when you are crushed and afflicted. And people begin to see that your Savior is able. He's able to keep you I think there are two aspects of the proclamation of the gospel that we find in this. The first is that our God is a powerful God. One of the first things that we need to understand about the gospel is our God is powerful enough to rescue the worst of sinners and make them saints, right? That's power, isn't it? And Nebuchadnezzar comes near the door of the furnace in verse 26. Look at verse 26. He came near to the door of the furnace. So that indicates that he told his, his LPG gas guys to turn the flame down low or something. He's like, I got to go close so that I can interrupt this prayer meeting that's happening in my furnace. And so he comes to the furnace. You know why he comes close to the furnace? There's no walkie-talkies. In fact, probably no walkie-talkie would work inside a furnace. And he wants to call these men out. And so he comes as close as he can, and he calls them out as he sees them. And he calls them out in two ways, right? In the middle of this furnace. He calls them out as servants of the Most High God, first of all. And then those who, because they are servants of the Most High God, are in the midst of the furnace. They're in the midst of the furnace. You know, when Jesus appeared to Moses in the burning bush, we had a similar miracle where it says the flame was around the bush, but the bush was not burned, right? And I think we can see the same thing, that the flame was around these men. They were in the midst of the flame, but they were not burned. God was with them. Christ was with them. And Nebuchadnezzar gives them this title that is amazing to come from a man that doesn't believe in God. He says, you are what? You are servants of the Most High God. You are men who are being protected because you recognize that God is able to lead his people more than any man is able to lead his people. And so you would even go against me as the king because you know that God is able to lead you better than I can. You are his servants, right? It's amazing for him to recognize that because they were actually in employment. They were Nebuchadnezzar's servants. But he said, actually, I realize that you're very temporarily my servants. You're more permanently servants of heaven. And that's why you live at a higher plane than most other people in my kingdom. Now, not only does he say you are servants, but and this is where we can see the power of God, but he says you are servants of who? The Most High God. That God is greater than me. That God is greater than this golden idol. That God is greater than my gods. There is only one who is powerful. God is greater than, and this is what Nebuchadnezzar is ultimately saying, he's greater than this fire. Psalm 148, did you know this? Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all the deeps. Verse 8, praise the Lord from fire. Praise the Lord from hail. Praise the Lord from snow and clouds. Praise the Lord from stormy winds, fulfilling his word. And what we're reminded of in that psalm, which these three boys would have known, is that no element of nature, whether it is fire, whether it is storms, is able to be powerful in the lives of God's people because God is over all those things. He's powerful over all those things. He's even able to take destructive fire and make it a time of protective fellowship for his people. That's how powerful he is. Now, we can see the power of God in taking his people through fire in verse 27. You remember the first hostile witness was Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, God is powerful and he is great. Well, the second group of hostile witnesses are all the officials of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember? They're jealous of Daniel. They're jealous of these three men because they're getting promoted over them. They would never want to say good things about them. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls them. And he says, will you examine these men? These men walk out of the fire and they're examined by a bunch of jealous enemies. Satraps, verse 27, prefects, governors, the king's high officials gathered around. And they have four observations of God's power that these hostile enemies make about them. The first one is what? Verse 27. They saw that the fire had no power over their bodies. They probably rolled back, took their sweaters off, rolled back their sleeves, looked at their arms. There was not one third degree burn, second degree burn, first degree burn, cigarette burn. There was nothing. There were no burns on their bodies. Why? because God is over fire. What's the second observation they make? I just want you to see how these unbelievers are making observations about the authenticity of miracles. By the way, many miracles that are so-called miracles today would fail if we call unbelievers in to examine them. And we're doing an injustice to God when we use fake miracles to try and glorify Him. The only miracles that glorify God are true miracles that show things that could never happen, right? And so they're being examined by worldly men. Second thing that they see is, you know, one of the first things that burns on a body, and I don't have much of it, you have more than I do, is hair. Like if you go through fire, and I've seen this when I put my hand in the oven, it takes me a few weeks to grow my hair back again. But my flesh won't get burned, but hair for some reason is more combustible than skin and all of that. You're saying, gross, I don't want to know about all these things. Anyway, this is part of this trial that these brothers went through. And so they take their pagris off, and they look at their hair, maybe on their hands and on their head. And they said, yeah, he looks like he just went to the hairstylist. Nothing happened, right? All his hair is in place. When God protects, He protects us in the details, isn't it? You remember what the New Testament says? Not one hair on your head will be harmed when Jesus is over your life. Why are you anxious? Why are you anxious? What's the third observation? I mean, you're looking at this amazing testimony that comes from these pagan enemies of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What else do they say? Well, then they say, okay, let's look at their clothes, right? Maybe some of their clothes have some hole in them. Maybe some piece of charcoal went in and tore his, you know, suit. I don't know what was going on. They took them into the dressing room. They're taking their clothes. They're looking through all their garments. They're looking for burn marks, holes. They said, there's not one burn mark on any of their garments. What's the final thing that they say? Okay, let's bring in the doggies and smell them, right? Because what happens when people go through wood fire is maybe they won't get burned, but they're still smelling like fire, right? John MacArthur was asked this question many years ago. He says, is it a sin to smoke cigarettes? And he said, yeah, I think it is. Then they asked him, will smoking cigarettes send you to hell? And his answer was, it won't send you to hell, but you'll smell like you came from there. And so these men are like, let's smell them, right? Maybe there's smoke on them because they were in this fire for so long. And they can't find even the bubble that Jesus protected them with in that fire, protected them from the hair on their heads to the sole of their feet, to their garments, to their turbans, to their clothes, to even the aroma of smoke even didn't come upon their bodies. When Jesus protects, there is no question that He is the one who has done it, right? It's not done by some human means. This had to be done by God. And unbelievers will say, there is no explanation for this church in Goa except for the fact that Jesus has protected you. They should say things like, there's no explanation for the fact that you are the only Christian in your neighborhood. You face so much opposition because we know that people are against you, but somehow Jesus is for you and you're still there. He's your protector, and He is powerful in His protection. He's detailed in His protection. He doesn't miss a thing in His protection. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you in your trials are scrambling to go to lawyers and courts and all of that, and I know you need to do that sometime, but do you realize that ultimately the only person that protects you is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And all of those things are just instruments in His hands. And don't lose sleep, because men will fail you, but the Lord will never forsake you. That's what we learn. And His grace is not just a grace for us, but it's a grace for unbelievers to see so that they may say, I want to come under this Lord too. Because He's a worthy Lord. He's a powerful Lord, you see? He's able to keep His people from stumbling. Isaiah 43 verses 1 and 2 now says, Yahweh, your creator, Jacob, do not fear. Do not fear. I think that's the main message of the sermon. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And I think this is talking about this passage. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. I have done it, and I will do it again, so that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day you see Jesus Christ. Amen. I am that God in your life, right? Not only do we see the gospel proclaimed in the fact that we have a powerful God. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is my power to save, right? No, if that were true, then I should be ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is, I have no power, but it is the power of God unto salvation. Not only do we see the gospel proclaimed through God's power, I hope some of you are being encouraged through this today. I know you might be facing more trials than I am, for sure. But you have a God who is able. Not only do we see, and I think this makes it even so much more precious, not only do we see God's power, because that's true, but we also see God's person. We begin to see him in a personal, profound way. And you know who gives the testimony of this is Nebuchadnezzar. In verses 28 and following, Nebuchadnezzar understands six profound truths about Yahweh that he declares. He doesn't see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You are cool guys. I want you to be my guys. He doesn't see them. He says, you're God. I see him. And I see his hand. And I see his character. And I see his attributes. And he's able to name them. And he's not even saved. You know? Brothers and sisters, our life needs to be such a platform of living in trust for Jesus Christ that when people see us, they don't see us, but they see our God in our lives. Right? There are six things about God, about Yahweh, that Nebuchadnezzar sees. We're going to go through this just quickly. I mean, it's there in the text. But I think the first thing that he sees in verse 28, how does he start? He answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I want you to catch this. He's not saying my God. He still worships idols. But he's saying, I can't help but say, he's the God that needs to be worshipped. And he recognizes this first truth that God alone is worthy of worship. You know, this word for bless in the Hebrew literally means to kneel. And catch the context. A few minutes ago, maybe a few hours ago, Nebuchadnezzar was telling people to kneel before his idol. And now he's saying, that's wrong. I need to kneel before this God. He's not saved, but he's beginning to get saved. You see? When you see God is powerful, you recognize that your power is useless before him and you need to kneel before him. That's what he's recognizing. Some sense of humility and conviction is being poured upon this man as he sees God, not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sees their God. He says, I am humbled. Secondly, he confesses that God saves his people through a mediator. Notice what he says. He says, who has sent his angel. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know about Old Testament theology that whenever Jesus appears in the Old Testament, he's called what? The angel of Yahweh. He doesn't know that, but he confesses it anyway. Because he's seen it. He said, I don't know how, but when God saves his people, he sends a mediator who looks like the Son of God, and I will just call him an angel. The angel of the Lord. We know his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And he even recognizes that we can't come to God except through a mediator who is the Son of God, who looks like a man, who can identify with us, who can fellowship with us. God saves through a mediator. You see what he confesses? Not only does he confess that, but he confesses that God is the one who loves to rescue his people. Look at what he says. And he saved his servants. That word for saved his servants is literally somebody who delivers, who redeems them from the pit of sin and from all other pits. Psalm 34 verse 7 comes to my mind. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he rescues them. Same word used there. And who's the angel of the Lord? Jesus. Again, do you see the continuity between all these passages? And this man who's an unbeliever is saying, I don't believe in him, but he's the only God I kneel before. And he's the God who sends a mediator to save his people. He loves to rescue his people when they're in trouble. By the way, this is different from the gods of the world. We have to run after gods and idols to rescue us. Our God runs after us to rescue us. This is different, you see? When we are enemies, He runs after us. And Nebuchadnezzar sees that. He sees that. Fourthly, he sees that therefore God's servants live by faith. They live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have faith yet, but he says, I know how these people live. They live by trust. They don't live by works. We live by works in our temples. They live by faith. He sees that. Where are you getting that from? He says, he saved his servants who put their trust in him. Fifthly, he realizes, is this becoming too much? It's a 6-point sermon, but it's not my sermon. It's Nebuchadnezzar's sermon. An unbeliever is preaching a sermon on the gospel. I just wanted to see, sometimes when we just live lives before unbelievers, it's a clearer message than when we're preaching big sermons to them. He says, fifthly, he realizes that God's rules are over my commandments. He says, look at what these men did. Because they trusted in God, they violated the king's word. I told them to bow down, and they said, we won't bow down because we only bow down before Jesus. And he said, they did the right thing by disobeying me. You know why? Because God is over me. His commandments are over me. He confesses that. Sixthly, and finally, he admits that there's only one God over all men. He says, so as not to serve nor to worship any god except their God. And then Nebuchadnezzar makes a decree. This is how I know he's not saved, because he's still kind of crazy. Madman, right? He says, he doesn't tell people in his kingdom to confess that Jesus is Lord or to confess that Yahweh is Lord. But he says, just put a zip on your mouth and don't say anything against Jesus. It's a step before confessing Jesus. He says, we won't confess Jesus is Lord, but nobody should say that Jesus is not God. If anyone says that Jesus is not God or says anything against Jesus, I'm going to tear your hands apart. I'm going to tear your legs apart. I'm going to burn your house down. And so this is not a saved man talking. This is some mad, unbelieving king talking. Right? But at least he has this sense of fear before the God who protects his people. And he says, all my people must fear him. All my people must fear him. As a man who is addicted to power, Nebuchadnezzar is impressed. By the way, you know men that are addicted to power are impressed with power, right? Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Chairman Mao, they're all in one in Neb. Like, he represents all of them. He's addicted to power, and he sees someone more powerful than him, and he gets addicted to him. Not saved, but he's just like, everybody should respect this person because he's more powerful than I am. I love powerful people. I'm not submitting to this powerful God, but I respect this powerful God. Maybe there's some of you today that are just envious of other Christians, and you say, I love the life that Jesus has given them, but I don't want to bow down before Jesus. That's a dangerous place to be, because it's still the road to heaven. It's still the road to hell, sorry. Did you know broad is the road that leads to hell? But it doesn't say this is the road to hell. It says this is the road to heaven. And there's many cults and ideas that will just be around the fringe of looking at Jesus with respect, but not bowing down before Jesus. I pray that the Lord would rescue you from that and bring you to a place where you're not Nebuchadnezzar, but you're the servants of God that bow before him. As a result of this gospel affecting Nebuchadnezzar, he promotes these men and gives them high positions in the province of Babylon in verse 30. And you might ask at the end of this, oh, that's wonderful for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But can God do the same miracle for me? Can he take me out of a fiery furnace? And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, he can. But I want to tell you even more than that, he already has. He's taken you out of the biggest fiery furnace that you would ever go into. He went through the furnace of the cross so that you would be freed from the furnace of hell. John 5:24 Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into hellfire, but has passed from death to life. He's already done that miracle for you, brothers and sisters. And that greater miracle just reminds you that he can do the smaller miracles in your life of leading you on that pathway so that you may honor his name. Revelation 1:18. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I, who, not me, but Jesus, I, Jesus, have the keys or the authority of what? Of death and life. May we trust in this God and live by faith in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this passage and the way in which it causes us to have a higher view of you again when we doubt you. Lord, help us as your people to not fear this world, which brings a snare, to not fear man, but to fear Jesus and to live under his hand. Make us as your people assured of your promises and your protection, because we are your people and you are our God. And nothing can separate us from that love. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.